Once again, our text, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through Holy Scripture. We thank you that in times past, you spoke through the prophets to the ancient fathers, but in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, by whom you made all things. And we thank you that in the Bible, we hear the voice of Christ. And so we pray today that you would give us ears to hear his voice. Help us to hear the Son speaking to us, to our hearts. May we, as it were, transport ourselves into the story and hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us. And we pray all these things, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1996, I was preparing to join the Marine Corps and go to boot camp. And I remember many things about that time. But one of the things that I remember distinctly is people being concerned. People being concerned about me entering the United States Marine Corps. As the man at the military processing center told me, you'll never make it. People were concerned because it was hard. It was difficult, excruciatingly difficult in certain ways. And they were concerned because of the level of commitment that was required. And so they questioned me about my decision to enter the Marine Corps. There's a parallel, I believe, between that and following Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is hard. It's not an easy thing to take up the Christian life, to turn from your sins and submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Becoming a disciple is no easy matter. It requires of you everything. It requires a 100% total commitment of your entire life to Jesus Christ. We come to this passage of scripture here in the midst of Matthew 8, and this is a passage, as Brother Mike said, about discipleship, about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn today that we must follow Jesus in any conditions and before anything else. We're going to look at this passage in two different ways, framed by these two different people who come to Jesus and how he responds to them. First, we're going to think about following Christ anywhere. That is to say, following Jesus under any conditions whatsoever. That's the first part of the story in verses 19 to 20. And then we're going to talk about following Christ first. He is number one. He must be the priority. And that we'll see in verses 21 to 22. We're here in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew 8 largely deals with the healing ministry of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. We've seen Jesus miraculously heal people here in Matthew 8. He's healed the leper. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. The multitudes of sick and demon-possessed people have been gathered at the door of Peter's home, and Jesus heals all of them. And in doing so, Jesus is demonstrating his power, his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. And he is fulfilling, as we learned last week, the prophecy of the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied that one would come, the Christ would come, and he would take upon himself our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 8. Now, in verses 18 to 22, we have a bit of an interlude between stories that concern Jesus' healings and miracles and discipleship, as we said. Once we get done with this, we're going to go back to largely the miraculous ministry of Jesus and what Jesus does in working wonders. They're all connected, and hopefully we'll see some of that as we go along. But we do have a bit of a shift here in verses 18 to 22 to talk about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Let's begin now in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. We've seen a characteristic of Jesus' early ministry is that it has brought a crowd. We've got multitudes of people gathering around Jesus and following him around. We saw it in chapter 4. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 5. We've seen it here in chapter 8. Just multitudes of people thronging Jesus, coming to see Jesus, either coming to hear his teaching or see his miracles or both for a variety of reasons and for different motivations. But we've got a crowd here yet again. And Jesus gives commandment to his disciples to prepare to get in the boat and go to the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus has come to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So they're going to get in the boat, and we'll read this story when we pick it back up in verse 23. Jesus and his disciples are going to get in the boat, and they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to a different place. And so we'll get to that story next week as Jesus and his disciples have this important event happen in the boat on the way from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. As you heard in the scripture reading this morning, there is a parallel passage to this one. It's in Luke 9, 57 to 62. And we won't comment too much on that today, but as always, these are complementary accounts, and we may refer to it from time to time, but Luke provides a slightly different perspective on the story. He includes some things that Matthew omits, but they perfectly complement one another as usual. Okay, let's begin with the first encounter that Jesus has with someone wanting to be a disciple and what happens. Who is the person that comes to Jesus first here? Verse 19, a certain scribe came. Now, if you'll remember, the scribes are an important group in the gospel story. Let's think again about who this group of people is. The scribes are like the professional experts, the teachers of the Old Testament. They're what we might think of as Bible professors or scholars of the Old Testament or New Testament, things like that today. These are the recognized experts of the Old Testament law of God and the Old Testament in particular. For example, when Herod wanted to know where the Christ was supposed to be born in Matthew 2, who did he call upon? He called upon the chief priests and the scribes, these experts in the Old Testament. Now, the scribes, as we've seen in addition to that, they are not painted in a flattering light. They are not shown in a flattering light here in the Gospels. The scribes, you will find out, largely are the enemies of Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus. And Jesus reserves some of his sharpest words for the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness better be greater than that which the scribes and Pharisees practice. What kind of righteousness did they have? They had an external, outward kind of righteousness. And we read about that in chapter 6 of Matthew. You know, they're blowing the trumpet to let people know, hey, it's time for us to give everybody gather around a look at what we're doing. They're praying out in public places. Why? Because they're really pious? No, because they want to be seen and praised by men. And when we get to chapter 23, we will find Jesus giving a scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? when you read here in verse 19 that it's one of these people who comes to Jesus. It is a certain scribe or a scribe who comes to Christ. Now let's look at how he addresses Jesus. He addresses Jesus in verse 19 as master in the King James. If you've got a different English translation, you'll see teacher probably. And that's the idea. He addresses him as a teacher, one who is instructing or giving instruction. Now that's interesting too, because the scribe was the teacher, right? The scribe was the teacher of the Jewish people. If they wanted to be instructed in the law or in the Old Testament, who did they go to? They went to the scribe. Here the scribe comes and he addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, what does he say to Jesus? What is his profession of discipleship here? Verse 19 again, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master or teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you wherever. I'm committed to following you under any circumstance and in any conditions. Wherever you go, that's where I will be. I will follow you anywhere. Now, isn't that what Jesus wants? Yeah. Remember, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus in chapter 4 had called upon Peter and his other disciples to follow him. And this is exactly what Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to follow him anywhere, under any conditions, in any circumstances. Our commitment is to follow Jesus. So isn't this a good thing? That the scribe comes to him and says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Well, now let's see how Jesus responds to him. Verse 20, and Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does Jesus say to him? I'm homeless. Basically is what Jesus says to this particular scribe. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, that's not a very encouraging way to begin, is it? If you wanted to gain converts and get a movement going, you know, get some momentum and get lots of people, you know, and that's many times what people want. They want lots of people, right? We want the people to flood in. We want to be able to count a lot of heads and see a lot of people at this event or as part of this movement or following this particular person. Well, one thing you don't do is tell the people coming, hey, follow me, but I don't have any fixed or permanent house. It's kind of like someone saying to you, hey, I want you to follow me. Come study my way of life. Do what I do. Mimic me and learn from me. And you say to them, okay, where can I meet you? And they say, you can meet me in the woods right by the overpass, by the highway. And so you go out there one day and you're looking around for the house, for the nice building where you're going to get discipleship training. And you look, and there he is. He's in the woods. What do you think about that? You don't think, oh, this is great. I've signed up with the right person. I'm ready to go. No, you think, this is crazy. I'm going to get in my car and get out of here. Well, Jesus tells this man who professes to want to follow him anywhere, the birds of the air, they have nests. The foxes, they have dens. But I don't have any fixed, permanent home. If you went to a class on evangelism, on how to win people to Christ, what would they teach you usually? They would usually teach you to be positive and encouraging, right? If somebody comes and says, hey, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus Christ. How would we typically react to that? We'd say, glory to God, we haven't seen this happen in a while. This is awesome. What would you do? You'd probably avoid saying anything negative. Anything that they might say, well, I didn't know it was going to be like that. Maybe I'll change my mind about this whole Christianity thing. We would avoid those things. Somebody says they want to be a Christian. We say, that's great. Just pray this prayer. Somebody says you want to be a Christian. That's awesome. We don't say, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure this is going to be difficult? This is going to be hard. It's going to involve hardship. Are you ready for that? We don't say that, do we? But Jesus does. You could almost see Jesus discouraging this man, in a sense, from following him superficially. Now, of course, Christ wants us to follow him. He calls us all to follow him, but not with the wrong idea in our head. The scribe needs to understand that if he's going to follow Jesus anywhere, it doesn't mean luxury. It doesn't mean ease and comfort. It means hardship. Now, it's interesting, again, how Jesus puts this. He says, again, verse 20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The animals of creation, they have homes. They have these dwelling places. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now you say, well, I thought Jesus has just been at Peter's house. Yes, he has been at Peter's house. You say, well, I thought I've read in the Gospels where Jesus came into certain people's homes and stayed with them and they fed him and provided for him. Yes, you have read that, and that's true. Jesus is not denying that here. What Jesus is saying is he has no fixed permanent house. He doesn't have a home where he hangs his hat, so to speak. He is an itinerant preacher, we might say. He goes from here to there to there to there with no fixed place, no fixed residence to which he dwells, in which he dwells. One night he may be sleeping out under the stars, and the next night he may sleep in the boat. As we'll read in Matthew 8 in this very chapter, the disciples and Jesus get into the boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. The great storm arises, and what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Where's he sleeping? In a boat. So Jesus tells this man that he has no home. He also calls himself something interesting here. This is the first time that this happens in the New Testament. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, on one level, this is a way of referring to his humanity. On another level, it is a way of referring to who he is. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of someone who is like a Son of Man. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, before God, and he's given glory and honor and a kingdom. He's this exalted figure. It's the Messiah. It's a picture of the Messiah who comes to receive his kingdom and all of this honor and glory. So it's ironic, isn't it, that the Christ, the Messiah, has come and he has no home. The creator of the universe is here and he has no palace to dwell in. He has no great dwelling to come home to every night, even though he is the Son of Man. He's the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. Jesus says to this scribe, in effect, you want to follow me? I don't even have a home. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for everything that means? Are you prepared to follow me through thick and thin, in meager, deprived circumstances? And that's a question that Jesus still asks today. He still asks each and every one of us that question. You want to follow me? Are you willing to follow me anywhere? Wherever I go, in whatever conditions I bring you into, are you prepared to follow? We may not follow Jesus physically from place to place, as they did at this time, but we follow Jesus Christ nonetheless as really and truly as they did, by listening to his word and doing what he says, by trusting in him and living according to the way a disciple should. Jesus calls this scribe here to a life of hardship, not luxury. And Jesus calls us to the same kind of life. The Apostle Paul told the churches in Acts 14:22, he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The life of the Christian, the life of the disciple, is not a life of comfort and convenience. It is a life of hardship. It is a life of suffering. It is a life of denying yourself, denying your sin, and following Jesus anywhere. Are you ready to do that? Are you prepared to do that? Now, in some ways, it's somewhat easy to follow Jesus today, because we don't have the same level of hardships and difficulties maybe that the disciples did in the first century or that previous generations have in church history. But you never know when that's going to change. You never know when you're going to be called upon to make a great sacrifice to follow Jesus. Remember that Jesus does not promise convenience. He promises hardship. He promises trouble. But it will be worth it all. You follow him into those difficult conditions, into those hardships, into that suffering, but there's no better place to be. You know, you could dwell in the palace in the first century, but that is not a better place to be than with Jesus out in the field, under the stars. There's no better place to be than with Christ, following him anywhere and everywhere. This is the commitment we make as Christians. This is what he calls us to. No matter what, we follow him. Okay, so in our first portion of the story here, this disciple is reminded, this potential disciple, is reminded of the hardship that he's going to face as a follower of Christ. Now we move on to the second part of the story, and here we focus on the fact that Jesus says he is first in the life of the disciple. Verse 21, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, who are we talking about here? Who approaches Jesus here? Well, this person is said to be a disciple. And specifically, it says another of his disciples, which connects that word disciple back to the scribe. So it's important here that you understand that the word disciple, as it is used here, does not necessarily refer to a born-again Christian, to someone who already has a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We've got lots of people following Jesus at this time. We've got lots of people who have attached themselves to Jesus for whatever reason, but ultimately they will wander away. They will fall away. For example, in John chapter 6, after Jesus tells those listening to him that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, the crowd is offended by this, and the text says that many of his disciples went away and never returned. So when we use the word disciple here, or Matthew uses it, it's the idea of people who are following him in somewhat of an outward way. How does he address Jesus? Verse 21 again, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord. Here he addresses Jesus as Lord and Master. Now Jesus is both. He is both teacher and Lord. He is both of those things. What's important, though, is not just the words the person uses, but the meaning behind it. Does this individual truly understand what it means to call Jesus Lord and for him to be Lord? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is good to call Jesus Lord, but that must actually show up in our lives and how we live. Now, what does this man say? Verse 21, Lord, suffer or permit me first to go and bury my father. So he makes a request of Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I've got something to take care of first. And what that is I've got to go and bury my father. Let me do that first, and then I'll come and follow you. So he requests time to bury his father. Now, in Jewish culture, as in most cultures, but in Jewish culture in the first century, this was very important. It was very important for a son to take care of the burial of his father, of his parents. This was a way of fulfilling the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. How do you do that? You bury them. You take care of everything surrounding that. That's how you honor your parents. So that's one primary way that you do it. Jesus answers in verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Why would Jesus say that? Isn't this man simply asking to do something right, something good? Is Jesus telling him to violate the fifth commandment? Well, of course not. We've seen Jesus teach about the law of God, and we will see Jesus later on in Matthew teach that the scribes and the Pharisees invalidated the fifth commandment through their tradition, and they were responsible to obey the fifth commandment. So Jesus isn't denying that. He's not saying it doesn't matter, and Jesus is not even saying that we shouldn't bury our parents, that we shouldn't take care of such things. Of course, we should. I believe the key word is the word first. Verse 21, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. What comes first? Following Jesus or burying your father? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, most people would say, well, there's no conflict between those two things. You pretty much bury your father. That's what you do. But Jesus here tells this man where the priority lies. The priority is not with his father. Where is the priority? The priority is with him. Jesus is number one. And this man must recognize that and accept that. He tells the man, he gives him a command, verse 22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. It's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek language. He demands that this man put him first by following him. The answer to his question is no. You don't go bury your father first. You follow me. And he tells him in addition to that, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. What does Jesus mean by that? Let those who are outside the kingdom, those who are spiritually dead, those who have no faith, those who are in the death of unbelief, let them take care of it. Let them take care of the burial of your father. Now, there's some debate over whether this man's father had just died and he was simply asking Jesus for time to go bury him, or whether the man was really saying, my father is old and I need time to spend with him and get ready for his eventual passing. And that may take a long period of time. Regardless of which one is the right one, Jesus says, no, I'm the priority. You follow me. Sometimes people get a picture in their head of Jesus, and he ends up looking a lot like Mr. Rogers. Right? Now, don't leave here today saying I talked bad about Mr. Rogers. I'm not talking bad about Mr. Rogers. He's a nice man, and he passed away not too long ago. But sometimes people think of Jesus as Mr. Rogers. He's the ultimate nice guy. He's the ultimate nice person. And we're not talking about being unkind. We use the word nice often to speak about kindness. But what I mean by that is, there's this idea of niceness today, and what does that boil down to? It boils down to never saying anything that might offend someone. Never saying anything that might rub against the grain of popular opinion. Never say anything that would be controversial. You want to talk about insensitivity and controversy? There it is, right there. The man comes to him with what would have been completely accepted without question in Jewish society. Got to bury my father. That's a priority. The commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. So I've got to bury my father. I've got to take care of this. Perhaps he expected Jesus to say, yeah, please, go ahead. Take care of your parent and then come on back. But Jesus does not say that. Can you imagine Jesus being reported on in the evening news in our day? What would ABC have to say about Jesus? Well, I can tell you one thing. He would be a source of controversy. And he would not be one who just always says nice things. Oh, doesn't that just drive you crazy? You get some guy on TV, and he is, you can tell, he is just doing everything he can to not offend anybody. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. And he's just stumbling all over himself to keep from saying anything that might rub somebody somewhere the wrong way. Jesus is not that. Jesus speaks the truth to this man. No, you can't go bury your father. Follow me. You let the dead bury their dead. There's a new family and a new commitment when you come to Jesus Christ. If this man follows Jesus and becomes his disciple, he becomes a part of the family of God. And that is the number one commitment. Not even your own physical family comes number one anymore. Jesus is number one. Jesus says to this man, you let the dead, the group known as the dead, you let them care for the physically dead. The spiritually dead will care for the physically dead. You're a part of a new family if you follow me. You're part of a new thing, a new group, and this calls for your ultimate commitment to me. It ought to cause us to ask the question, who is this? Who is this man who makes such demands on people? Look at verse 27 here of chapter 8. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus. He has stilled the storm with his word. And look at what they say. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We could ask that question after each one of these episodes in Matthew 8. Right? The leper comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. And the leprosy is gone. Who can do that? Who is this man who can speak and cause leprosy to disappear? Or the centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant lies at home sick. You don't need to trouble yourself. You don't need to come under my roof. You only need to speak the word. And Jesus does it. He speaks and the man is healed at that very instant. Who is this man who can do things like that? Jesus comes into Peter's house and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Jesus touches her. The fever's gone. Who is this? The crowds come to Jesus, demon-possessed and sick and afflicted. And Jesus heals every last one of them. Who can do that? Who is this man? And now you come to Matthew 8, 18 to 22, and you hear him making absolute demands about him being number one. Who can speak that way? Well, there's only one who can speak that way, right? Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Only God can speak that way. Only God can demand that you make him first and foremost. But many times in life, this is not how it works out, right? Jesus is first. He should be first in your life. And of course, I don't think there's anybody here today who would say, Nick, Jesus is third on my list. You wouldn't say that to me, right? You're like, you know better. Don't say that to the preacher. If you're going to say that, you know, do it in a back room somewhere. But it's not about what we say. It's about what we do. It's about how we live. Is Jesus last in your life? You see number four on your list. When you're thinking about what is number one, what the priorities are, is Jesus and his word and what he calls for you, what he calls upon you to do from that word, is that number one? Well, this is sometimes what we do, even if it's not what we say. Jesus is first. But church can be skipped for the sake of other things that come up. Jesus is first, but sacrificing time and money for other people is just not something I really do. Jesus is first, but I'm not going to give any more of my money away. Jesus is first, but I really need to get my career going first. Jesus is first, but I can't say anything about sin publicly because I'll lose my job. Jesus is first, but I'm still looking at pornography. Jesus is first, but I'm still living with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Is that how it is? You see, one of the things that we should do when we read this story is put ourselves in it. Put yourself in this passage. Who am I? Am I the scribe? Am I the scribe who doesn't understand the level of commitment, the hardship that Jesus is calling me to? Am I this other disciple who wants to put other things before Jesus and then just add Jesus into the mix of my life? Am I one of these two people? Well, you don't have to wonder. All you have to do is look at your life. You just have to look at how you're living. You have to see what is most important in your life. And if you see that Jesus is not the most important person in your life, and there are all these other things vying and distracting you and pulling you away from faithfulness to Him, then we are the people in these stories. We don't get it. We don't understand it. And we need to be reminded that what Jesus calls for is for Him to be number one. Absolutely number one. The first man, or the second man rather, asked for a concession to go and bury his father. And he was saying to Jesus, in effect, let me take care of my family because that's a priority. Now, we still have this today, right? We're very close to our family. We love our spouse, our kids, our moms, our dads, our grandparents. We love them. We care for them. We sacrifice for them. We do for them. And Jesus says, me before them. I'm first. And that was offensive back then, and it's still offensive today. Because we want to put so many other things before Him. The first commandment of the law of God is, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't bring anybody else in here between me and you. I'm number one. The summary of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with what? Part of your time, part of your commitment, with a portion of your life. No. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. What is that commandment about? It's about making God number one. And everything else a distant second, third, and fourth. Jesus calls upon us for a complete commitment to Him. I remember in 2001, when the Lord convicted me of my sins and brought me back to Himself. And my best friend at the time wondered about what this would mean for my life. And we had a conversation one day, and I remember how surprised he was. He thought I was just maybe going to do some religious things, but continue to live the same way I had lived. And he was a bit taken back when I told him, no, if I'm going to do this, it's got to be 100%. It's got to be total. Jesus is not an add-on to life. He's not there to enhance what you're doing. He's not there to just make life better for you. That's how many people think about Him. Yeah, things aren't going so well. Maybe I'll try religion. Maybe I'll try Jesus. Maybe I'll add a little church. Maybe I'll add a little Christianity to my life. No, Jesus demands, follow me with all of your heart. First and foremost, everything else must pale in comparison to your relationship with me and your commitment to me. Is that where you are? Do you follow Jesus with all of your heart? Are you committed to Him completely and fully? This is what Jesus calls us for. This is what it means to be a disciple. It means that we turn our back on everything else and give Jesus everything. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is that? It's everything. Jesus wants your entire life and your ultimate commitment. Have you given it to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the call to discipleship. We hear Jesus' words still today. Follow me. May those words echo in our hearts as we leave this place. May we not think of being a Christian as just something we do, something we add to our lives to make it better. May we see the Lord Jesus as what he truly is, our Lord, our Master, the one we give ourselves to completely, the one we follow to the prison, the one we go after into the dungeon, the one we follow through hardship and poverty and difficulty. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus anywhere, under any conditions, in all circumstances. Help us to put him first and foremost in our lives, in the whole host of practical ways that we can do that in our lives this week. We ask for your grace to do that. Help us to put him first. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.